Careful where you put your hope. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Deacon David Tevis reminds us, though the noise of the world may clamor otherwise, we have no hope in leaders, politicians, or even pastors. Our only hope is Christ alone. Christ is God. Christ is creator of the universe. Christ is savior of the world. No other leader can say that. The love Christ has for us and the work he has done for us should lead us to hearts of thankfulness and gratitude. It should give us a desire to be in his word and to seek him above all else. For presidents and governors will come and go, but Christ reigns forever. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 24th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. Now, let's join Deacon David Tevis with his message entitled, Christ Alone, Our Only Hope.
Well, good morning, everyone. Some of you may remember that just a few weeks ago, we had a pretty big election in our state, in our country. And as big of a deal as that is, right? I mean, those are very important things. We had the future of our country and our state at stake. And many of you may have felt great worry or anxiety over these things. But regardless of who won or who lost or who's currently in office, our hope does not lie in politicians, right? If it did, we'd sure be in a lot of trouble, right? Our hope does not lie in our president or our governor, our county commissioners, or any other sinful man or leader. And our one and only hope lies in Christ alone. In Christ alone, who conquered sin and death, that we may no longer live as slaves to sin, but free in Christ. And it is Christ alone who reigns on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no politician who has ever done anything remotely close to this, or whoever will. See, politicians and leaders, even pastors, they come and go, but Christ reigns forever. And that is what our focus is going to be this morning as we work through the prologue here to John's Gospel. It's Christ alone, our only hope. See, in order to have a biblical view of the gospel and scripture as a whole, we must see that Jesus Christ is the central figure. He is the key, right? He is the redeemer of his people and the one through whom salvation has come. It is in Christ that every human need is met, especially the need of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this helps us answer one of the biggest questions that many of us have had at some point in our lives, and maybe some of you even have that question this morning, right? How can a sinful man be made righteous before God? How can a sinful human like you or I stand before a holy and perfect God? And the short answer is Christ alone, right? We are saved by grace through faith, but if it were not for Christ, we would have no reason for God to give us his grace. And we would have nothing to actually put our faith in, right? We would have no means of salvation, and we would have no gospel. There would be no good news without Christ. Scripture would just be another history book full of crazy people in a desert doing weird rituals, right? But Christ is the good news. He is the key that has everything make sense. See, what does this all mean? How does this give us any hope? If you'll take your copy of God's word and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 will be in verses 1 through 18. And I'll be reading from the ESV this morning, so I apologize, but I feel like it does flow a little better in the ESV for this one. This passage is often referred to as the prologue or the introduction to John's gospel, but don't let that fool you into thinking that it's any less important. I don't know about you, but Reading is not something that I do very quickly. And there have been times where it's taken me a very long time to even just get through an introduction of a book. But just because it's an introduction doesn't mean it's any less important. And the introduction often lays the foundation or the groundwork to better understand what is to come. And that is exactly what John does here in his introduction. He establishes Christ as the foundation, as the central figure of Scripture, not of just his gospel, but of the entire Bible as a whole. As a side note, we will be reading through all 18 verses. However, I'm not going to preach verses 6 through 9 or verse 15. John introduces John the Baptist in these verses, and he's just not our focus this morning. So not to say that those parts of Scripture should be excluded by any means, but that's not our focus today. Let's begin in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And Lord, we thank you for your holy and inspired word to us this morning. Please open our hearts and minds to understand your truths, and may we be doers of your word and not hearers only. Amen. So who is Christ? Sunday school question, Sunday school answer, right? Who is the Christ? It's not a mystery. Christ is Jesus. And we all, most of us should know this, right? Contrary to popular belief, Christ is not Jesus's last name. Okay, Christ is a noun referring to who Jesus is. It's a title for Jesus, meaning anointed one or Messiah or Savior, as we often refer to him. And Christ is not any less than this by any means, but he is much more as well. From verse 1 in our passage this morning, we can see clearly that Jesus is God. Right, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was God. And we know that Jesus is the Word that John is referring to here, because later in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the Word who became flesh, and the Word was God. Therefore, we can conclude Jesus is God. Verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." See, in these opening verses, John is making an important distinction. He says Jesus, the Word, is God, but also that he was with God. So John is making a reference here to the different persons of the Trinity. Jesus is God the Son, the Word made flesh. Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Colossians 1 says that he is the image of the invisible God. And in our passage this morning, John says that Jesus was there in the beginning with God the Father. And this is an important distinction to see. This shows us that there is a difference between God the Father and God the Son. And oftentimes we end up mixing these two persons of the Trinity and we make them interchangeable with one another. Or we view one as more God than the other. Or sometimes we view God the Father as the God of the Old Testament and Jesus is the God of the New Testament. However, both are very distinct persons in one God, existing together in perfect communion before creation, in perfect relationship with one another and with the Holy Spirit, the one holy and perfect triune God. Why does all this matter? Well, errors in this area have actually ended up creating different religions altogether. See, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that he was a created being and is therefore inferior to God the Father. Both religions, which have been around for less than 200 years, have actually changed John 1:1 in their own translations of the Bible to support their distorted views. The Joseph Smith, or the Mormon translation of the Bible, says this for John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God." Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible seems to get a little closer, kind of. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And that's God with a little g. See, both of these translations show a complete denial of Jesus as God eternal. And this is why the opening verses here in the book of John are so important to us. See, we need to make sure that we are seeing Jesus as he truly is, not as a created being, but as fully God, fully man, existing with God the Father before anything was ever created. See, in verse 3, it proves this further. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." See, here's more evidence that Jesus was not a created being. John tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. And there's no wordplay here. John is very clear. He's saying that absolutely nothing in this world was created without Jesus. And that includes Jesus as well. See, Jesus was always there with God and the Spirit from the very beginning. The second thing we see about Jesus is that he's not only God, but he is also creator. Going back to Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John 1 helps us to understand that Jesus was there with God in the very beginning. Jesus was the means through which everything was created. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." See, John 1 and Genesis 1 are parallel passages in Scripture. And they show us that Jesus carried out God's will in creation. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus will also carry out God's will in salvation. See, earlier I asked the question, how can a sinful man be made righteous before a holy God? And this is a question that many have been asking since sin entered into the world. We've been separated from God because of sin, and only a righteous man can stand before a holy and perfect God. But where is there one to be found? It's definitely not in any of our leaders or politicians or even our pastors. See, our answer again is Christ alone. Our salvation, our right standing before God, is through Christ alone. See, so far in this passage, we've seen that Jesus is God. Jesus is creator, but like I said earlier, we typically refer to Jesus most often as Savior. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." See, Jesus is the life. And this makes complete sense based on what we talked about earlier regarding Jesus as creator. Jesus is the creator of life. See, all life, every single life in the entire universe, past, present, and future, it is all through Jesus. Okay, there's not a single person or thing in this world that does not owe its entire existence to Jesus. See, not only is he responsible for life on earth, he's also responsible for our spiritual and eternal life as well. Okay, and the way we obtain this life is through Christ alone. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And the way we learn about Christ is through his word, through Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son. See, reading and studying a scripture is how we hear what God has to say. See, this is why reading and studying scripture daily is one of the most important things you could possibly do. Okay, for yourself, for your wife, for your husband, your family, for the sake of knowing Christ, for the sake of having a relationship with him. See, you cannot have a good relationship with someone you don't know or don't communicate with often, right? The closest earthly relationship that we could think of probably is a husband and a wife. The Bible often gives us this example when it talks about Christ and the church. Could you imagine if a husband or a wife never communicated with one another, right? Or maybe only every so often. I couldn't imagine going an entire day without hearing from my wife or at least communicating with her to some extent. Right? And in a similar way, we can say we know Christ or we have a good relationship with him, but how can we say that if we're not hearing from him or if we're not spending time with him or getting to know him by reading his word? And I know this isn't always something that comes easy. This is definitely something I struggled with for most of my life. And there were periods of my life where I went weeks, months, maybe even longer without reading his word on my own. See, reading the Bible felt like a burden. It felt like a box I needed to check so that I could say, read my Bible today, still a Christian, check. If you're reading God's word only for your own pietism, it will always feel like a burden. It will never be enjoyable. In a nutshell, pietism is doing works to prove that you're a Christian, right? It may be to prove it to yourself or to prove it to others. It's the box checking that makes us feel better about ourselves. I'm sure most of you are like me, and we all feel better when we're able to get most of those boxes checked. And that's exactly what I was doing, and I still need to search myself often to make sure that I'm not falling into this very easy trap of pietism. See, I used to try to get myself on some sort of schedule and pencil in my Bible time, but nothing would stick, right? All the same excuses would come up. I don't have enough time. I'm too tired. I just want to sleep in a little more this morning. And I can tell you that there is no perfect schedule, and I know most of you know that. There's never enough time in the day, and you will never be able to catch up on whatever sleep you think that you need. We will always prioritize the things that we love. How many of you have a strict workout schedule? Or maybe it's a morning coffee routine or an afternoon energy drink routine for you younger folk. Maybe it's dinner with the family most nights or a date night with the spouse once a week. See, the point is we prioritize what we love. I wasn't making Jesus a priority in my life because I didn't love him. I said I loved him. I said I knew him, but I didn't show it with my actions. Right? When we love someone, we show it by making them a priority. Husbands, do you remember when you were dating your wives? Some of you, that might be a long time, so we need to check our memories here. But we made them a priority. Right? We took the time to get to know them. We set time apart in the day to speak with them and communicate with them and to go out with them and get to know who they were, who they are. And we should never stop doing that. But all the more, we should never stop doing that with our God, right? Who loves us more than our wives or any earthly person ever will love us. See, making Jesus the priority is what helped me to remain constant in his word, because we have no life apart from him. Therefore, he must be the priority of our lives. And don't take this, what I'm saying, and turn it around back into the error of pietism. Like I said, it's a very easy ditch to fall into. Hey, please don't think, okay, I'm reading my Bible most days, therefore I must love Jesus. Box checked. Right? No, what I'm saying is we love because he first loved us. If we truly love him, our desire, our response to this will be to show our love for him. The works we do should be because of our response or our gratitude to an almighty, loving, and gracious God. And that should always be our focus. Not just for one day out of the year on Thanksgiving, but our lives should be lives of thanksgiving and gratitude for the love God has for us and the gift he has given us through his Son. See, for believers, for those living in the light, it is a glorious truth to know that the same Jesus who created you and gave you life is the same Jesus who saved you and upholds your life forever. And this is the same Jesus who desires to be in relationship with you. Let's go back to John 1, verse 4. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Drop down to verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." See, Jesus is the life, and he is the light. He is the light of the world. He shined his light on the world, and the people hated him for it, so much so that they crucified him. They would rather live lives in complete, utter darkness. And before we become too judgmental, we need to remember that this is also you and me. And still may be some of you this morning. We would rather live in darkness than have God's light shine on us. Because what does light do? It exposes things. And God's light exposes sin. And that never feels good. Right? Even living the Christian life, you could be a Christian for the past 30 years. Anytime light is shed on your sin, it does not feel good. You see, growing up in Hawaii, we had a plethora of huge, disgusting, flying roaches. And unlike most other bugs that are attracted to light, which is why those light bug zappers work so well, roaches love the darkness. They absolutely despise the light. You turn a light on in the garage at night, and the roaches would freak out, and they would run everywhere until they could find some little nook or cranny to crawl into to get away from the light. It doesn't feel good to be compared to a cockroach, does it? Right? But when Jesus came into the world as the light, he exposed people's sin, and they tried to scurry away as quickly as they could. And when they realized that they couldn't run away from it, they sought to put the light out. And what a scary place that is to be. Eternal darkness, eternal separation from Christ. However, light does not just expose darkness or our sin. It creates change. If you think about the sun, the actual sun that shines in the sky, it provides light and chases away darkness. But it also brings about change. If you want a seed to grow, you not only plant it in good soil, but you plant it in a place where it's going to be exposed to the sun. Then those who are in darkness not only need their sin exposed, they need their hearts changed. And Christ does this through his light. He removes our heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh that we may have eternal life in him. Another thing light does is it acts as a guide. What is the first thing we all do when the power goes out? Go find a light, right? Without it, we're basically blind. The light is used to guide us to where we need to go. Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Again, this goes back to the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet. See, Jesus is the word. His word is where we learn to follow him so that we may never walk in darkness again. We must be in this word continually. Just like we need light continually unless we're sleeping, we need his word continually so that we may be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The good news in these verses is that Jesus' light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. Darkness can never overcome light. Have you ever thought about the fact that the darker it gets, the brighter even the dimmest light becomes? I'm sure most of you have those pesky little LEDs on every single electronic in your house. You don't really notice them during the day, but when you are trying to sleep at night, they come creeping through to wake you up. And everybody grabs the black electrical tape to stick them on all the little LED lights. I know I'm not the only one. Don't call me crazy. But that's why Jesus is called the light of men. No matter how dark man is, Jesus will always shine through. There is no one too dark. There is no one too sinful. There is no one too far from God that Jesus cannot save them. And to those who are saved, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The only reason we're lights in this world is because of Christ. Christ is the light. And if you are in Christ, he is in you. And his light shines through you. The darkness will not overcome it. Beloved, do not waste your light. Use your light for Christ's kingdom. And this can be very difficult at times because it forces us out of our comfort zone. I think one of the biggest fears we have in sharing Christ is rejection. But we need to remember that Christ came into this world. The world did not know him, and they rejected him. And we should not expect anything different. But through us, Christ's light shines, and he will make himself known to all the world through the proclamation of his gospel. So I urge you to pray, seek opportunities to share Christ with your family, with your neighbors, knowing that they can find salvation nowhere else than in Christ alone. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Isn't that amazing? We were living in sin and darkness, and by God's grace, we received Christ through faith, and were given the right to become children of God. We've heard it before, right? We receive and believe. These two things go hand in hand. And to receive him means that we must believe in him. We must understand and acknowledge the person and work of Christ as he has been revealed to us in the scripture, not the Christ that we made up in our minds or may have learned about in some distant Sunday school in our past, right? The Christ that scripture reveals to us. Just from our passage today, we can understand and acknowledge that Jesus is God, Jesus is creator, Jesus is savior, and we also see that he is the life and the light of men, who conquers darkness and causes us to walk with him. And the word believe here is not just a flippant term for us to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm sure many of you have heard many people say that. They don't usually believe that they, or say that they truly believe in Jesus or that he is God. They don't acknowledge him as creator, savior, life, light, anything like that. They're usually just meaning, oh, I'm pretty sure Jesus existed at some point in time in history. Seemed like a good guy. Not sure why they killed him. See, but the deepest meaning of the word believe is faith or trust. It is the act of trusting something on the basis of its truthfulness and reliability. So you could read it as those who trusted in his name, who trusted his truthfulness, who trusted his reliability. Right? First, we must receive Christ. We must understand and acknowledge him as God, creator, savior, the giver of life and light. Then we place our faith or trust in him because of these truths. It is not a blind faith. We don't take a giant leap in the dark and hope that God will catch us on the other side. Right? Our faith is rooted in something objective. Right? It is rooted in Christ and what he has done for us. And the way we receive or we're able to know these truths and have faith is through Scripture. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Here again, we go back to one of the greatest gifts we have right here at our fingertips. Most of us have this in our pockets now. Before, it was even more difficult. You had to actually drive to a bookstore to get a Bible. And now we have it right in our pocket, on our phone, on a little app. We have every translation you could ever desire. Right? Do you want faith? Do you want to believe or strengthen your belief? Feast on the word of Christ through Scripture. Right? It's one thing to stand on the side and look at a table that is full of food, delicious food, your favorite foods. And it is another thing entirely to sit at that table and actually feast upon it. See, one of those offers a desire of hunger, and the other one satisfies that desire. Right? Don't live your life hungry. Feast on the word of Christ and be satisfied. Let's go back to John 1:12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I love how it says we are given the right. Given the right to become children of God. That's an incredible statement. See, it doesn't simply say we become children of God. He says we are given the right to become children of God. Typically, when we say that somebody has the right to something, it's because they have some sort of authority to it, or they have earned it by some means. If you go to work, you have a right to your paycheck if you actually do your job. But both of these things, the authority and the fact that it's being earned, both of these things are true in verse 12. However, in ourselves, we have no authority, and the only thing we have earned is God's wrath and eternal darkness. But Jesus is the key, remember? He is the central figure. He has the authority, and he has earned the right for us. He perfectly obeyed the law through his life, and he traded places with us on the cross and bore God's wrath to forgive our sins. Then he conquered death by rising from the grave, and he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He earned for us the right to become children of God. Jesus is the Word. He is God. He is Creator. He is Savior. And by his authority and through his work, he gave us the right to become children of God, not because of anything we have done, but because of everything he has done for us. Let's continue in verse 14 and 16. Remember, we're skipping over 15. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." After reading through the first 13 verses of John and learning about who Jesus is, it's almost mind-blowing to read the words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, before the foundation of the world, Jesus existed in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. Then he created the world, and man fell into sin. And instead of striking him dead, which he had every right to do, in his great love for us, he condescended himself and became flesh and dwelt among sinful men in order to save us. This phrase here, "dwelt among us," it literally is translated as tabernacled among us. In today's world, that doesn't hit us as heavy as it did in John's time. Okay, the original audience of John's gospel knew the Old Testament very well. They lived it. Many of them did. It was handed down from generation to generation. We're so far removed from that, we just don't understand it as they did. The Old Testament laws at that time were still being practiced in their day. And during the Israelites' time in the wilderness, God told Moses to build a tabernacle or a dwelling place for the Lord. And this was a portable temple that the Israelites could take with them from place to place to their next destination. And the tabernacle was filled with the presence of the Lord. And this is why only the priests were allowed to enter it, and the high priest only allowed to enter once a year into the innermost parts on the Day of Atonement. And the priests, just to do this, they had to cleanse themselves and go through all these different rituals and perform all these different animal sacrifices just so that they could enter those areas and do more sacrifices on behalf of the people. Aaron's own sons, who were priests, they were consumed by fire from the Lord when they offered sacrifices that were not commanded by God. This was a big deal. Hundreds of years later, King Solomon built the permanent tabernacle, which was the temple in Jerusalem, which was still there during Jesus' time. All the disciples knew it. Okay, that's why they traveled to Jerusalem so many times throughout the year for the different observances and feasts. And so John's audience here is very, very familiar with this temple system. So when John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. That was shocking news. Okay, God was now in the midst of his people, and everyone could see his glory, something that would have killed them in the temple system. See, after Jesus' death on the cross, Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So now, not only did the people who could see and touch Jesus in that time, not only did they have access to God and could see his glory through Christ, but Jesus extended that grace to us as well. The curtain being torn in two symbolized the end of the temple system. Now he not only dwells amongst us, he dwells within us. Right? Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I now have full access to God, full access to grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace, meaning that his graces are endless. He never ceases to give them to those who have received and believe him. Let's continue in verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." See, after the Exodus, God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, and he established his covenant with Israel. But the covenant God established, it was a covenant of works. God told Moses the people obeyed the laws, they would be his prized possession, they would be a kingdom of royal priests, a holy nation. God would defend them from all their enemies, he would be merciful, gracious, forgiving them. But if the people did not obey the law, and did not keep this covenant that they made with him, that he made with them, then almost the exact opposite would happen to them, right? They would have cursings upon cursings. And when the Israelites heard these stipulations, they accepted it. They said, "We'll surely keep this." And how many of us still do the same thing? See, instead of trusting in Christ's finished work, we start trusting in our own works. Did I read my Bible? Did I say any curse words today? Did I help the old lady across the street? So you remember, we love checking boxes, and the Israelites weren't any different. But as we see in Scripture, even before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, Israel was already breaking the covenant by worshiping idols. Then Moses had to mediate on behalf of the people and plead with God not to destroy them. And of course, this continues on and on throughout the Old Testament. Book after book, prophet after prophet, they all come to the same conclusion. It is impossible to keep the covenant and follow the law. See, the law and the old covenant demanded perfection to attain righteousness. And if you couldn't obey the law perfectly, then God's wrath and eternal judgment was upon you. Which is the reason why they had to constantly offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. Right, Pastor Josh mentioned this morning, millions of animals. Could you think about how many years they did the sacrificial system, how many animals' blood were shed, and how many of them actually atoned for their sins. This many. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would, for a moment. Keep a finger in John. We'll be back. If the law demands perfection to attain righteousness, how can we ever stand before a holy God? Where is our hope? Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 22. Says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." See, Jesus is the mediator and guarantor of a better covenant with better promises. He ushered in the new covenant with his blood when he died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for our sins. The law demands righteousness. Our disobedience brings death. See, but through Christ alone, we are made alive because he is the life. And the righteousness we need is freely given to us through him. The old covenant was based on our works, but the new covenant is based upon Christ's work. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. He lived the life that we never could. And because of this, he is able to give us the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God. See, Christ gives us every blessing we will ever need. There will never be a time in which Christ will not or cannot provide for us. And this is why verse 16 says in John chapter 1, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." See, his grace, his blessings, they will never run out. He is full of them. And he is delighted to constantly pour them out upon us. And this is why we can place our trust in Christ, because he who promises is faithful. See, I know many of you have heard this short poem from John Bunyan before, but I feel like it captures this so well. He wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." This is the hope we have in Christ alone. The law requires perfect righteousness from sinful people, which is impossible. And that's the point. See, the point is for us to see that we need something outside of ourselves. Our works of the law could never save us. We need someone to save us, and that's Christ alone. See, Christ ushered in the new covenant. The new covenant still requires perfect righteousness and obedience. But because God tabernacled amongst his people and obeyed the law perfectly and earned all righteousness, he now freely gives that righteousness to us as if we had done it ourselves. That's mind-blowing. I mean, if you really think about that, the perfect life that Jesus lived here on earth, everything he has done for us, it was for us because we couldn't do it. And we see that. That's why the Old Testament is so important. And there's many more reasons than just that, but it sure shows us a history of people who couldn't do it on their own. We're almost done. Let's continue in verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." See, after God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, God descended on the mountain in fire, and the whole mountain trembled. God's voice sounded like thunder. The Israelites were terrified. They were so afraid that if they spoke to God or God spoke to them, they would surely die. So they appointed Moses. "Here you go. You go talk to God." But even Moses, who was able to converse with God one-on-one, and he was the prophet, he was the mediator for the Israelites, even he could not look upon the full glory of God. God had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock when he passed by him, and all Moses saw was a brief glimpse of the backside of God. John echoes this in verse 18 when he says, "No one has ever seen God." No one has ever seen God, including Moses. Because if he had, he would have surely died. And John continues, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And this is none other than Christ alone. See, Christ is God, and he has made him known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we may know him. And through knowing him, we would have life in his name. What a hope we have in Christ. Beloved, no matter what trial or difficulty you are going through in your life, remember that we are living in a new covenant. Right? We have full, unfettered access to Christ, who is God, who created us, who saved us, and who gave us the right to be his children. See, in Christ alone, we have life. And not just the life, but abundant life. See, his promises to us are no longer based on our works, but on the work that has already been done for us because of Christ. And because of that, he abundantly and freely gives us grace upon grace exactly when we need it. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ alone. Let me end with this quote from John Calvin. He says, "Whatever happens to us, let us always assure ourselves that we have good cause to praise our God, and that even if we are poor and miserable in this world, the happiness of heaven is enough to appease us, to sweeten all our afflictions and sorrows, and to give us such contentment that we may nevertheless have our mouths open to bless God for showing himself so kind-hearted and liberal towards us, as even to adopt us as his children, and to show us that the heritage which has been purchased for us by the blood of his only Son is ready for us, and that we cannot miss it, seeing that we go to it with true and invincible constancy of faith." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the hope you have given to us in Christ, and that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son into this world to suffer and die on our behalf, and that he was raised again so that we may be adopted as children and have eternal life with you. I pray, Father, that you would help each and every one of us to feast upon your word daily, that you would strengthen our faith through your truths, and that it would cause us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, we pray for the hearts of those who do not yet believe in you. We ask that you would open their hearts and minds to receive and believe in the only one who can save them and give them life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org. Man, let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.